Good morning. How are we?
Happy New Year.
I've walked in this morning and somebody, I've got talking with somebody and they go, so do you go to church here? I'm still not really sure how to answer that question. So for those of you I haven't met, which is most of you, my name is Joran Green. I am actually the new pastor here, but I'm not actually here yet, so please be patient with us. I have one more semester. If you think to pray, my students traveled back through a snowstorm yesterday. I'm getting texts from my 19-year-old son, Michael. He's updating. He's like, okay, we're cleared Rogers Pass, and then they got to Revelstoke, and he said, the traffic's not moving at all. And then he sent me pictures of his dorm room. He's all excited, because for him, that's home. His dorm room is home. He's excited to be back. But our students traveled through the snow, and our college year actually begins this morning with services both in Pambrin and also in Sunnybrae. We have one more semester at the wrap-up of the semester. My third years graduate, they leave, we pack our house, and we will be here at the end of April. And if you think to pray for us, we still don't know where we're going to be living. We have some leads. We have a real estate. Is there something I should be doing differently? Is that me? No? Okay. We have some leads with a real estate agent. If you think to pray for us, we'd appreciate it. I have not owned a house in years. I have not lived in a city. I haven't lived in a town with a stoplight since 1997. So we're traveling. We're doing the traffic thing through Saskatoon. And I'm glad I have BC plates because at least I can say it's not my fault. Talk among yourselves. Okay, we're going to try this. If I have to switch to a handheld, I will. So, thank you for your prayers. We're so excited to be coming. Has anyone seen my daughter this morning? Oh, there you are. Okay. Wave hello. This is Catherine. You haven't met Catherine yet. We won't tell her I showed pictures of her last time I was here. She's accompanying me. My wife, Dorothy, is with her mother. My mother-in-law is 95 years old, wonderful, godly lady. She's getting a little frail, and she lives with my oldest sister-in-law and her husband. They're off on holiday, so Dorothy's with them. She's not able to be here. She sends you her greetings. She's excited to be coming. Michael's excited to be coming. Saul's Bible quizzing friends are here. And Catherine walked out of the college and career last night going, that was so much fun. It was wonderful. And you've made us feel so welcome. Thank you. We are so excited. We are so blessed to be coming. And we're so looking forward to this new season God is taking us in. And then you give me an African choir this morning. I don't want to go back to BC, but anyway, I have to finish. God is good. If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 4. And it is good to be among family. It is good to be among congregation. Matthew chapter 4. One of the things that I had always wondered and continue to question, what was it like? And actually, Aaron introduced this idea a little bit for us this morning. What would it have been like for Jesus? Because here is Christ, the Son of God. And we were in John chapter 1 this morning in ESL. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Later on, through Him all things were made. What was it like for this creator of the universe, the gold standard, the very definition of holiness, righteousness, goodness, all of the superlatives that we could think of, all the wonderful attributes we could talk about, what was it like for Him to become human and enter into the experience that you and I know on a daily basis? Some of my favorite words in Scripture, Paul reflects in Romans. He says, "O wretched man that I am, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do." And Paul's writing there echoes in my soul as I face the truth of my sinfulness and my brokenness and the evil that stalks my soul and the darkness that is in my soul that I choose so often. And then I think of what was it like for Jesus to be fully human and fully God? What was it like for Him? What would temptation be like? What was it like for Him to be victorious? And I want to consider this morning through the lens of Matthew chapter 4. We read it already. As Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the evil one, and what happens there in that exchange. Because when I was in Bible school at first, some of the offers that Satan makes, the throwing yourself down from the temple, it's like, why is that actually even tempting? And did he really think Jesus would bow down and worship him? But there's some really important truth here about who Jesus is, what he does for us, and some very important truth here for us if we're going to be victorious disciples of Jesus Christ. As we consider this, would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and guide us into all truth, that you would show us what you would have us to learn today, that we could see ourselves as we truly are, that we could get a glimpse of who you truly are. Change us and be glorified in and through us, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's fasting. And interesting, right off the top, let's make two observations before we go any further. Observation number one is Jesus is there in the wilderness by the leading of the Spirit. Observation number one, being holy does not protect us from temptation. Because if being holy protected us from temptation, there'd be no temptation for Christ, because Jesus is the standard of holiness. We look at Christ to understand what holiness is. He is holiness, and yet here we find him in the wilderness, led by the Spirit in submission to the will of his Father in the wilderness there, and that is where Satan comes to tempt him. And I find this fascinating and terrifying. I'm 45 years old. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. I'm nearing 40 years. My mentor is a 77-year-old retired Baptist pastor and conference moderator, and some of the most terrifying words I have ever heard came from him when he talked about how, at 77 years of age, he is so aware of the temptations of the evil one and how challenging it is to finish well. Oh, he's a holy, godly man. That's why he's my mentor. And I go and I sit and we talk, and he challenges me on things. He asks questions. I look at him because I figure he's got to have this figured out. And he talks about in very honest terms and has done so with congregations. I sat with at the church he was leading at the time. It was primarily seniors, and they're all sitting around talking about the reality of sin in their lives. Now, as a young man, or I guess I'm technically middle-aged now, this was a huge blessing conversation. To hear people in their 70s be honest about their walk with Jesus was such a blessing. Oh, thank you, Jesus. But it was also the stark reminder, as people of God, whether we've walked with Jesus long or little, victorious or not victorious, being holy does not protect us. And I look at these folks that were having this conversation, the challenges that they were acknowledging, and then I see Jesus' example. He's in the wilderness. He is God. And Satan comes to him. Second observation, our enemy is alive and well, and he fights dirty. How many of you grew up in one of those homes where you had a parent, something like me, who once they knew you needed to go to the washroom, they would torture you? We're going to talk about Niagara Falls. We're going to talk about how thirsty we are. We're going to speed the car up and suddenly slow down. If you want to know how my children turned out the way that they did, you're now getting a sense of this. I am one of those people. 40 days and 40 nights, he's fasted. And then Satan comes to tempt him. Our enemy is alive and well, and he fights dirty. He catches him in a moment, what should be weakness, certainly for us as human beings, this would be a moment of weakness. And in fact, the very first temptation now that we're going to see as Jesus and Satan have this little duel in the wilderness, as it were, where there's Christ by the will of the Spirit, or by the leading of the Spirit, by the will of his Father, he's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, he's eaten nothing. Satan comes and says, if you're really the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. Where's the sin in this if Jesus does this? The Father said, I want you in the wilderness. The Father led him there by the guiding of the Spirit. The Father has Jesus in the wilderness for a very particular purpose. To turn stones to bread and to break his fast early would be for Jesus to meet his own need in his own time, in his own way, according to his agenda, and not in submission to the Father. But remember, the evil one fights dirty, so he waits till 40 days and 40 nights, hunger. Worst time period to be a prof, right before lunch, because they haven't eaten since breakfast. It's only been 4 hours, not 40 days and 40 nights, 4 hours. How many of you have teenagers and you've watched this pattern? I'm so hungry I could die. When did you eat? 12 minutes ago. 40 days, 40 nights, no food. Satan comes to him. If you are, and Satan's not always real creative, because it's the same line he uses in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? He doesn't outright call God a liar, but he uses questions to introduce doubt, and he does the same thing here with Jesus, uses questions to create doubt, and it's kind of like he's even challenging Jesus' identity, trying to get Jesus to be flustered, trying to get Jesus to feel threatened. If you're, are you really who you claim to be? Well, turn the stones to bread. There's nothing wrong with eating. But Jesus is in the wilderness according to the will of his Father, and to break his fast early, despite how hungry he might be, takes him out of the will of the Father. And that makes this temptation sin. If he breaks it early, he's taking it upon himself to meet the needs that he's relying on his Father for. And I love Jesus' response. His response is so simple. It is written, verse 4, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You notice what he uses to defend himself? Scripture. It's written. I'm not going to do this. There are more important things, Jesus says, than feeding my physical well-being. His more important need is his spiritual well-being. Why is he in the wilderness? Did you catch it? There's actually something really subtle, really cool here. When was the last time we were in the wilderness for a period of 40? Nation of Israel, after they leave Egypt, is wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. How often does Satan come and tempt the people of Israel? The difference there is they come up with some really creative ways to sin. I love the whole incident with the golden calf, because Aaron, classic older brother, we put gold in the fire and the calf came out. Only an older brother would think the little brother, because Moses is younger, would fall for a line like that. And on we have the sin. For 40 years, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. God is looking after them. Interestingly, the words Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy, reminding the Israelites there are more important things than physical food. More important things. And yet they fail for those 40 years. Here's Jesus. We don't have 40 years to wait. We're going to do it in 40 days, because in 40 days, he is going to get Satan himself to come and tempt him. He's going to be challenged. He's going to be spending time and communing with his Father. He's going to do all the things Israel should have done. 40 days, it's going to be clear. He doesn't need 40 years to prove he can be faithful. He doesn't need to learn to be faithful as God wanted the Israelites to be faithful. He is faithful. Turn the stones to bread. Takes him out of the will of God. Second temptation comes. Satan now takes him to the holy city. He takes him to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle. And scholars have suggested that that spot where Satan would have taken him is several hundred feet up and would have actually put him facing down over one of the valleys right there in Jerusalem. So for him to plummet and fall would have been spectacular. Satan now turns again and shows another sneaky side of his technique. Did you notice it? For it is written, Satan says, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan even quotes scripture at Jesus, takes him to the pinnacle. This one used to confuse me. Why would this be a temptation to Jesus? And as I began to explore and read what other wise men have written on it, something really became kind of clear. With the first temptation, the Father has Jesus in the wilderness specifically for the purpose of communing with him, specifically for the purpose of doing what Israel in 40 years could not do. He's there by the will of God. With the second one, Satan offers Jesus an easy shortcut, an easy way out. See, this is right, we're just about to start the ministry of Jesus. He's going to spend 3, maybe 4 years. We're not sure exactly how long he does his ministry. But he's about to start this ministry where he's going to be going through the countryside. He's going to be teaching. He's going to be working with his disciples. He's going to have confrontations. This temptation, had he taken Satan up on it, potentially could have shortcutted 3 or 4 years. We could go right to the point where the people are ready to welcome him as they do on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of that, glory to God in the highest, where they're just waving the palm branches, and welcome him as the king to Jerusalem. He could have skipped 3 or 4 years of ministry and gone straight to the people recognizing that he is the Messiah. Had he thrown himself down, but he would have turned his ministry into a circus show. Would it be tempting for Jesus to shortcut 3 or 4 years? Are we tempted to shortcut 3 or 4 years? I will occasionally chastise my students. I work with incredible people, gifted young men and women, and fabulous staff. And now and again, I'll get an 18 or 19-year-old. They recognize the call of God on their life, and they want to do the will of God, and they're all excited. I'm going to go into ministry. I think I'm going to start applying to churches. You're 18 years old. Yeah, but God wants me in ministry. You've had one semester of Bible school. You're not ready to lead a church of 1,000 people yet. I love the enthusiasm, but there's a process, and the process is there for a reason. Think about what would have happened had Jesus thrown himself down from the temple. We would not have had the wilderness experiences of Jesus and his disciples. Peter would not have been ready. James would not have been ready. John would not have been ready. It would be the most selfish act of Jesus to say, okay, I'm going to shortcut, and we're going to go straight to the end and miss all those in-between steps. The in-between steps are so important. Have you ever jumped to the end of a book and read the last page because you want to know what happens? Well, okay, now we know what happens. But isn't how we get there important? Isn't that part of the process? There's a temptation here for Jesus to jump onto his own timeline, not the Father's timeline, to do things in his own way, not the Father's way. Just as he could break his fast and meet his own needs in his own way, he can now enter into the ministry that ultimately needs to happen, but in his own time, and in doing so, rob others. And Satan even quotes scripture at him to say, you know, it's okay if you do this. And Jesus, of course, responds back. Verse 7, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Interestingly, we're only told once in all of scripture, test God. And that's actually, the minor prophets were told to test him, see if we can give more to him than he can give to us in the context of offering, in the context of surrendering our tithes. Do not test the Lord your God. We come to the third challenge now. Turn the stones to bread. He's fasted for 40 days. That's sneaky, and that's just simply mean. Takes him to the high point, skip the next 4 years of ministry, go straight to the end, but rob others. Jesus again, no. Third one. This time he doesn't introduce it with that formula, if you are. He's not introducing doubt into Jesus' identity as he introduced doubt into the trust of God in the Garden of Eden when he said to Adam and Eve, you know, did God really say? It's the same kind of idea. This time he just simply offers him something totally different. He goes straight to the heart of the issue with this third temptation. He takes him to a very high mountain, verse 8, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all their splendor, and he says, I will give you all of these things if you will fall down and worship me. And when I was younger, I thought this was the stupidest temptation that he could possibly give until I began to understand the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night that Jesus is betrayed, they do communion, he goes to the garden. In the garden, he begins to pray. He's sweating drops of blood. And what is his prayer? Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Satan offers Jesus the chance to not die on the cross. Unless we think it's not a big deal to Jesus, drops of blood, pleading with God in the night, hanging on the cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, according to Peter, he'll even go to Hades. The cross cost Jesus in a way we cannot possibly comprehend. Satan comes and offers Jesus a way out of death. Of course, it's a cheap offer, as temptation and sin is. Temptation and sin always looks good until you get down to the fine detail of the contract and realize he offers him the world and everything in it. Of course, what Jesus is going to do in the aftermath of the resurrection, he's going to come, he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be so much better. Satan offers him a counterfeit. Satan offers him a little piece. Satan offers everything with strings attached and with fine print that robs it of any meaning or any significance. That's been my experience. Sin always looks really good until you do it. Then afterwards, I think most of you can identify with this. It's like, I thought I was going to be more fun. Now I just have guilt. I have nothing. It's emptiness. The promises of Satan here are empty. Jesus' defense, a third time, quotes scripture. Get away from me, Satan, he says. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, when he records this incident, he also makes it clear this is not the only time Jesus is tempted. In fact, there's hints in the Garden of Gethsemane how that whole story unfolds. You're kind of left wondering, as he asked Peter, James, and John in particular to pray with him, is he actually being tempted by Satan? That Satan's again saying, you don't have to do this. You don't have to be obedient to the Father. You don't have to die. And Jesus is resisting the temptation because Luke makes it clear, this is not the only time. But the evil one is sneaky, and the evil one waits for opportune times, and the evil one fights dirty, and the evil one comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. Jesus Christ does what Adam and Eve did not do. He is tempted, rejects the temptation, trusts the Father, remains in the center of the Father's will, does not give in, continues to walk holy. Jesus does what the nation of Israel could not do with the wandering in the wilderness. He does what even Moses, great man, godly man, the man who receives the law, the one who sees the glory of God, at least the back of the glory of God, whose face is going to be shiny. What Moses and the Israelites could not accomplish, Jesus does. This is the God we serve. The Word who became flesh. And interestingly, to put another spin on it, we focus on that deity side, but hear these words. This is from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Because what we see here with Jesus is the temptation comes, and my Christian life is a story of occasional victory and a lot of failure, as probably yours is. We see the example of Jesus, the one who is tempted and yet is without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in this time of need. We get a better glimpse of who Jesus Christ is. Who is this God that we serve, that we sing praises to, that we worship, that we trust, that we devote our church to? We can trust him. He has proven himself faithful again and again and again. And just to help us that step further, he enters into the fullness of what it is for us to be human so that when we are tempted, he can go, I understand. Don't ever say, Jesus doesn't understand our temptation. He gets Satan. He gets the big guy of evil to come and tempt him. James talks about how often we're led into temptation and sin just by our own sinfulness. We can look at Jesus. You don't understand. No, we don't understand. He is sinless. But there's also a couple of applications for us as believers. I'd suggest to you, out of what we see here, as Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness, as he's tempted, as he's there in submission to the will of the Father, I have three takeaways I think we need to think seriously of in this new season. Observation number one, we must be filled and led by the Spirit of God. Jesus is in the wilderness because the Spirit said, go to the wilderness. And we're going to see examples of this in the book of Acts. At one point, Paul was traveling, and Luke's describing how we were getting ready. We're going to go into a new region, and he says something really interesting. But we were prevented by the Spirit of God. There's this sense in Acts, and we see it in Peter's life, and in Paul's life, and in John's life, and the rest of the apostles, the Spirit of God guiding them. Jesus himself says, it's good that I go away. I'll send the Spirit of truth. He'll guide you into all truth. We need to be filled and led by the Spirit of God. How do we do that? We ask. I still remember that in theology class. We sometimes make theology so complicated. I still remember my theology professor. We're talking about, how do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? And he posed a simple question to us. Have you asked? Yeah. Does God give good gifts to his children? Yeah. Then you're filled. What if you haven't asked? Well, and I still remember, he said, at the end of the class, he said, if you have not asked to be filled with the Spirit, come, we will pray for you after class, and then you know you're filled with the Spirit. How do we know if it took? Through the Spirit. Sermon for another time. Second observation. We need to know and understand the Word of God. We got to be careful with this one. We can't separate the Spirit and the work of the Spirit from the Scriptures. Because notice, Satan himself even quotes Scripture. He twists it, he morphs it. The Pharisees knew Scripture and they didn't recognize their own Messiah. We must stand on Scripture. We must seek to understand Scripture, but we must also recognize our human frailty. And we've got to go back to observation number one, or takeaway number one. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that when we come to the Word of God, the Spirit will make the Word meaningful and make it alive in our souls, and we will know and we will understand and we will be changed and we'll bring glory to God. I must be filled with the Spirit. I must know and understand the Word of God. And implicit here even is the whole idea of study and wrestling with Scripture. Because Satan's quoting Scripture and Jesus is quoting Scripture. So how do we know who wins? Study the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. You realize Satan cheated. Now and again, I get students who make the observation, you can twist Scripture to say all kinds of things. We need to study to show ourselves approved, Paul writes to Timothy. And our third takeaway, and we see this modeled right from the beginning with the example of Christ and the Father. We need to be in submission to the will and leading of our God. We need to surrender our hearts and our lives to him. We need to submit to the rule of Christ in our lives, and his temptations remind us, demonstrate to us, he knows what we're going through. He understands the human condition, but he has been victorious, and because he wins, as we are filled with the Spirit, as we spend time in his word, as we are made more and more the children of God by the will of God, as we receive Christ, we submit to his will, and we can walk in obedience as transformed children. We can live the victorious Christian life. Jesus won the victory. Paul talks about this, Romans chapter 6, where he says, do not let sin reign. Well, why not? Because we died to sin, we've been raised with Christ. The newness of Christ is now in us. We can be victorious as our God is victorious. Would you bow with me in prayer as the worship team comes?